Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. I appreciated Caleb's talk immensely. As someone who has my own growing children, teenage children, I thought the teaching was very edifying. Caleb mentioned that he's going to be going through the book of Romans. This week I'm going to be in an even smaller passage. For the whole week, we're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And the discussions this week will come out of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well. So I won't read the entire passage every time, but I'll read it today to help us get situated and get started. It should also be said that a lot of my talks are drawing heavily from a book called The Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. It's an excellent work. I'm not coming up with anything new. And so if the result of my talks are that one of you buys that book and reads it, then it will have been a success. It looks big when you buy it. It looks scary. Don't be scared. It's an excellent resource. Please read it. But this is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw it." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each one of us, even at the youngest of ages, perhaps in our mother's womb, was at one time like this woman you preserved for us in your word, away from you, distant, confused, dwelling in sin and in ignorance. But you have dispersed a radiant light, God, and you have opened our eyes and our ears to see and hear of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that he is the Savior sent from you, Father, that he is your Son, that he is our Lord. And so, Father, we've come here today in his name to learn more about you and your will for us in this world. Father, we desire to know you. We desire to be filled with your truth. We desire to be transformed into your image. Do these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So how many of you growing up, or we'll ask because there are so many kids here, how many of your children have a favorite blanket or a stuffed animal or a binky or something they carry with them at all times? I had a teddy bear named Rex. I still own him. He is beat up and desperate looking. He looks like he survived some Siberian work camps for 20 years now. As we were packing for family camp, I have a six-year-old daughter here, Catherine, who was absolutely insistent every single day of last week that we bring her blanket. Her blanket is so important to her that we have several of the exact same flamingo blanket. And she was so certain that we bring it that she actually wanted to bring her main blanket and a backup just in case she loses her blanket somewhere on camp. Well, there's nothing wrong when kids have blankets. We want them to grow out of that. But the truth is that as human beings, we all have these creature comforts. We have things that we turn to. And actually, sometimes these are even just parts of our faith. Maybe it's a doctrine. Maybe it's a Bible passage. Something that we can bring with us wherever we go that brings us comfort. We know biblically one of those doctrines should be the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the resurrection is everything for us. Without it, we're supposed to be pitied among all people. For Martin Luther, it was the doctrine of baptism. When Luther was suffering in anxiety and condemnation and depression, he would lay on the floor and repeat to himself time and time again, "I am a baptized Christian." And that's what would comfort him in his hour of darkness. So it's good to have these core doctrines. And the good news is we carry them in our souls. We don't have to worry about losing them, getting a replacement. As Christians, we should have these core doctrines that comfort us. Well, what I hope to establish for us today is that one of those core doctrines that should comfort us, that should be ever at our right hand, that we should carry with us day and night, should be the doctrine of the invisibility of God. Or we might say the spirituality of God, that God is a pure spiritual being. And I think that sounds odd to the world because that's actually a doctrine that's a stumbling block to the world, isn't it? Right? How many times have we heard non-believers, atheists, public figures cry out, "Well, if I could see God, then I would believe in him. If he would simply show himself to me, I would bend the knee and I would be a Christian." And yet, I think the Bible teaches, and we'll unpack today, that God being a spirit is itself the comfort. That is the truth, that we serve a God who is a pure spiritual being. And I want us to drive that truth down deep into our hearts because I think that will beautifully add to what Caleb and Chris are bringing to us this week. How to live in our bodies, in a bodied world, how to serve one another. The doctrine of God and the character of God will be a great aid in that. And so we have 3 points today. You should have some room in your notebook. First, how do we understand that God is a spirit? Invisible, that's hard for us. First, we're going to talk about that God is spirit by negation. God is spirit by negation. And then the second point will be that we understand God is spirit by necessity. And then last, we're going to talk about how God being spirit is a nurture to us as his children. So when I say that God is a spirit by negation, we want to clarify what we mean. And again, I'm going to draw pretty heavily from Stephen Charnock here. And we have to acknowledge that when we speak of God, that there is an infinite gap right between his being and our own. In fact, that we cannot perfectly, or even, Charnock says, worthily speak of God if he does not give us an ability to do so. And so sometimes it's easier to do theology by negation. There's a fancy word for this if you want to impress somebody. Apophatic theology is theology done by negation. Now, this is really popular in the Eastern Orthodox Church. That doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. You'll actually find this a lot in early church fathers like Basil, like Gregory of Nazianzus, like John Chrysostom, and even Augustine. Sometimes the best way to understand God is by talking about what he's not. And that's going to be important when we talk about God being a spirit. Charnock says, we better understand what God is not than what he is. Now, Caleb also quoted the Children's Catechism. You can tell we both have small children. And so the Children's Catechism addresses this as well, right? One of the answers tells us that God is a spirit and has not a body like men, right? That's negation. That's negative theology. And so we should talk about the Spirit of God by negation to make sure we speak about him rightly. We already do this all the time as an encouragement. This isn't some new idea that I'm giving you. When we say God is infinite, that's a negation, right? He is without a limit, is what infinite means. When we say God is immutable, we are talking about him that he does not have change. And so already, to encourage you, so much of our theology is by negation. God does not have a limit. God does not have a change. God does not have a body. And so first, really simply, to even honor our God and talk about him rightly, we need to talk about him as a spirit without parts, without a being, without flesh, without limit, without change. But I think Charnock he points out something really helpful here. Part of the reason it's so important for us to know that God is a spirit, to know that God is invisible, to dive into the depths of that doctrine, is that it helps us strip away all of the things that we have attached to God. And make no mistake, we do that all the time. We are constantly attaching our understanding, our lives, our reality, our experiences, and we are shoving them into our definition of the character of God. Even think of that simple phrase from the Children's Catechism, that God has not a body like men. We, brothers and sisters, have no concept of what it is like to live outside of a body. As Caleb said this morning, we weren't made to live that way. If you even turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you find that the Apostle Paul has some holy trepidation about the intermediate state. I'm not going to say he's afraid. I don't want to, you know, meet him and have to explain to him that I called him a coward at family camp. But he seems afraid in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, I don't want to be unclothed. And we know that will happen. And of course, Paul's ultimate teaching in 2 Corinthians is that we as Christians should look forward to the intermediate state. We should, because we will be with Christ, and that is better. But Paul has this trepidation about this kind of this life that we will have for a short period outside of the body. Our whole reality is physical, is shaped by our bodies. And so we need to understand that we're constantly imputing that back to God. Now, it's true that the Bible often speaks of God as having body parts, right? The eyes of God are turned away, his face turns away, he reaches out with a mighty outstretched arm. But we no more believe that God in spirit has a physical arm than we believe that Jesus, as the vine, takes in sunlight and produces chlorophyll, right? These are poetic languages, and what they're asking us to realize, right, is that God is so above us, the distinction between the Creator and the creation is so infinite that he has to condescend to explain himself to us, which should strip us of this making him like us, right, that God is limited in any way. The other thing that this negative theology, that treating God as only a spirit, does for us is it removes inconsistencies that we come up with God. Right, we say in one minute that God is infinite, we say in a minute that God is omnipotent, and then something happens to us, and we struggle to believe that. It might be something as simple as a parking ticket, as a speeding ticket, and we raise our fists to God, and we say, God, how dare you let this happen? And that is part of that is actually rejecting the idea that as a purely spiritual being, that God is actually omnipresent and omnipowerful. Right, that God is either unable to stop me from getting a speeding ticket, or that he was unwilling. But either way, we're making God into a lesser being, aren't we? We're making him more like me. I was unable to prevent myself from getting a speeding ticket, or I was unwilling to prevent myself from getting a speeding ticket by taking my foot off the gas. So what we do in these moments when we cry out with an attack on God in our hearts, we're making him more like us, right? And that's hurting our theology for them. The biggest reason why it's so necessary to think of God as spirit, as invisible, and to lean into this negative theology about God, he is not a human, he does not change, he does not have limit, is because our hearts are factories of idols, to quote John Calvin. And this, I think, line from Charnock is beautiful. We must have a higher conception of God than to clog him up with our conception and our matter. We must have a higher conception of God. And that's because everything we do is constantly making idols. Right? I can't begin to list to you the number of times that Israel fell into idolatry. The number of times they exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped created things rather than the Creator. But let's just go to the most famous moment of Israeli idolatry, which is found in Exodus chapter 32. Right, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, goes to Aaron and they say, you need to make for us an idol. Aaron initially fights back, he surrenders way too easily. They collect all of the gold of the people of Israel, and they fashion it into a golden ox or golden calf. But what's fascinating about that passage, right, is that the name of that calf is not Baal. The name of that calf is not Beelzebub or Thor or Zeus or Krishna. When the Israelites worship that calf, who do they think that they're worshiping? God. Because we do this constantly. We are unable to accept that God is so totally other than us, that he is invisible, that he is spiritual, that he is unlimited. And so in our sin, we make him more like us. And so the Israelites, when they're worshiping that calf, think they're worshiping Yahweh, because they're wanting to make him physical. They're wanting to give God our problems, our matter, our existence, and they're dragging him down. And Psalm 106, commenting on this, says it so powerfully, that when the people of Israel made that golden calf, the psalmist says they exchanged their glory for a lie. And that's fascinating. Their glory was exchanged for a lie. Why? Because the spirituality of God was a glory to them. That they knew the invisible creator was a tremendous blessing. That among all of the peoples of the world, these sinners knew the invisible God, and they turned him into a cow. Their glory is lost, as well as their blasphemous attack on God's own glory. And so we lose everything. Everything when we make God like us, right? When we make him material, physical. And so it's so important to speak of him. He's not like us. That is to say that the spirituality of God, that he's a pure spiritual being, upholds this fundamental creator-creation distinction. By way of illustration, I want us to think about all the milestones we put in front of kids. Right? You have to be 15 and a half in Arizona to learn to drive. I assume it's around the same in California. You have to be 18 to vote, to join the selective services. You have to be 21 to drink alcohol. And I remember turning 21 thinking that was the last milestone, and then going on a vacation and trying to rent a car and realizing that there were yet steps for me to take, right? 25 is the last milestone I can think of for a while, right? And man, when you're 24, you think that's a pretty bad rule. How dare I not be given a Ford Fiesta on demand, right? How quickly the universe owes us something. But there's a good reason, right, why car companies won't rent to 24-year-olds. Because, by the way, I got in a car accident when I was 24, right? I proved the good people of Hertz correct. And so the fact is that these negations, these limits, right, are we yearn against them because we live in rebellion. I mean, Caleb talked, our bodies are in a state of rebellion, right? And so we yearn against these things. But there can be nothing, no limit more important that has been placed on us than to stop treating God like a created being, right? In a sense, I would say not just the second commandment, but the whole first four commandments all live in this idea that God is not like you. And that limit has been placed on you. He knows no limits, but you are limited in your knowledge of him. And that is fundamental with our relationship to him. And it's for our good. But not only do we speak of God by spirit by negation, we also say that he is spirit, that he is invisible by necessity. Now in this, it's the second or third chapter of Charnock, I forget which one it is exactly, he begins to list almost every conceivable attribute of God. In one of the more magisterial writings, it's magnificent, it's educational, it's powerful. And I think Charnock proves decisively, but as Calvin agreed, as Augustine agreed, that all of the attributes of God require by necessity an invisible and spiritual being. And that if God is not spirit, every other one of his attributes must fall as well. Now, I know that I'm the speaker before lunch, and I promise you I will not trespass on our dining. So I can't list all of them. Let me just list four really powerful ones that Charnock goes. God must be spirit by necessity. God must be spirit to be one. Calvin said the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian faith. But the Trinity exists in spirit. God in spirit is triune. This is Charnock. If God has members or parts, he would be capable of division and would not be one. God is Trinity. God is spirit. Where there is the greatest unity, there must be the greatest simplicity. So this doctrine at the heart of our faith is possible because God is spirit. And that's one of the reasons why we don't wrap our heads around it. It's because we're not totally spirit. We're not like God. That distinction must be preserved, right? We have membership vows in the OPC that I'm guessing almost all of you have gone through. And one of the questions we ask is, do you believe in the Trinity? And the person says, yes. And then as a cruel joke, one of our elders goes, okay, explain it to me. And then you see the terror in their eyes, right? Now, we can understand things about the Trinity. Last year was a magnificent family camp on that doctrine. You can grow and learn so much. But part of the otherness and the power that we serve a triune God is found that he is a God in spirit, that he is invisible. How about this? In order to be creator, Charnock says, God must be spirit. He must be invisible. All multitude must begin in unity and must have one single spiritual origin. All multitude must begin in unity and must have one simple spiritual origin. We know this, right? The Bible proclaims that those who deny the existence of a creator are fools. A fool says in his heart, there's no God. And so the creation proclaims the handiwork of God. It tells all men that they're guilty because they have a creator. The sky, the sun, the stars, the moon, all of these things. But what they speak of is a creator who must be simple, who must be pure, who must be spirit, who must not be made up of the same things that he made. There must be a separation here between God and his creation. And so if we were to be comforted by the idea that we have a creator who holds all things in his hands, that everything happens according to the works of his creation and providence, then we must say that God is spirit. Here's the longest quote I'll read you. I think we all know Puritans can go on. So this is a long one, but it's a good one. There is such a disproportion between an infinite object and a finite sense of its understanding that it is utterly impossible to behold or comprehend him, but not if God has a body. If God had a body more luminous and glorious than the sun, then he would be visible to us as the sun. Though the immensity of that light may dazzle our eyes and blind us, and although we may be forbidden any close inspection into him by virtue of his glory, we would be able to see God. So all of the comfort of a triune God unlike us, all of the comfort of a creator God who owns all things, this is because God is spirit. What about the two doctrines we talked about earlier, that God is infinite, that he's omnipresent? 2 Chronicles says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain our God. He has a spiritual essence beyond any of the bounds of this world or of the physical universe. But how often do we rely on the infinity of God, right? On the omnibenevolence of God, on the omnipresence of God to be our comfort? Where would I go that he is not there? But he is there in spirit. What about the immutability of God? All of these other doctrines that we mentioned in the beginning, justification by faith, God's covenant promises of baptism, the very things that Martin Luther used to balm his weary soul are only balms if God is immutable. Because if God can change, then he can change his mind about you. And I'll say it this way, if God can change, then he would have changed his mind about me. I know that in my soul. It is the immutability of God, his grace, his mercy, his promises, that's the bond to our soul, but that's because he's spirit. God is unchangeable in his essence because he is a pure, unmixed spiritual being. That's where his immutability comes from. And so when we're talking about God is necessarily spirit, we talk about God by negation to kill our idolatry. Now we need to talk about God as spirit that we might have proper devotion, positive theology. This is my favorite quote in the entire book. As the object is, so ought our devotion be. As the object is, as God is, so ought our devotion to be. And that's where Jesus takes the woman at the well, isn't it? He greets her. He establishes a relationship with her. He treats her kindly when no one else is. Then he moves to her sin, that she's dead in it, that she's rolling around in it, like Proverbs says, like a dog returns to his vomit, is how we return to our sin. Jesus brings the law to bear. He convicts her of her sin. But then where does Jesus bring her? God is spirit. God is spirit, and the spiritual God is looking for worshipers, and you might be one. You might have spiritual devotion to a spiritual God. That's the comfort that Jesus wants to give her. Therefore, it has to be our devotion has to be spiritual, if that's what Jesus wants to give this woman at the well. The illustration of this, I think it's if we're not constantly grounding ourselves in the invisibility, in the spirituality of God, then we are trying to carry our devotion. Imagine our devotion is a bucket of water. We are running around carrying it in a colander. And sometimes our devotion feels that way. I'm in the Word, I'm growing, and then I get home, and I'm empty. But it's because we've tried to fill it unspiritually, with our own understanding or with our own ways, and that can't hold who God is. As the object is, as God is spiritual, so also our devotion has to be. And so finally, we see this doctrine of the invisibility of God as one that should nurture us. It should not be a stumbling block. It should not be something that we're terrified to explain to non-believers. Well, no, I can't see God, and neither can you, and oh no, stop looking at me. It is the comfort. You do not want to worship a God that you can see. You do not want to worship a God that can be seen. You don't want to worship a God that you know on your own or can be known on your own. We cannot have an adequate or suitable conception of God, Charnock says. And that can seem hard. Well, no, I think I know who God is. Let's unpack what he means. He goes on to explain, we cannot speak or think worthily enough of him who's greater than us. Yet God in his word is pleased to step below and point us to his excellencies. And here are the two subpoints of this nurture. His excellencies in his work, so that we may ascend to the knowledge of his excellencies in his nature. And this is what Chris and Caleb are doing so well for us. Right? What are the works that we're called to do in our body among each other? And so God first condescends. He does these works. But then by looking at his works, we can begin to understand his nature. And so again, the invisibility or the spirituality of God here is a nurture to us. He can only be the true satisfaction of our lives because we are also spiritual beings. We are spiritual beings. We are also physical beings. We heard that really well just a little bit ago. But we are body and soul. Body and soul. And so because we have spirit, we can only be satisfied in the spiritual God. We can learn of him by his works. His word will show what he's doing to us. Right? But every time we try to shove matter and human reality and our experience in the nature of God, that's going to halt our progress immediately. But when we understand that God is spirit, and when we push ourselves to grow that doctrine, we can move from understanding what he's done to who he is. And that's the end, isn't it? What does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that you would know God. There was a great Augustine quote this morning, so I had to look up and pull another one. I can't be outdone on my love of Augustine. Augustine said this, that falling in love with the character of God is the greatest romance story in the world. That seeking the character of God is the greatest adventure of the world, and finding him is the greatest human achievement. So let that be true of our understanding of God as spirit. That knowing him better is the greatest reward we can have. The better we know him as he truly is, our souls will be changed. Right? We will be transformed to be more like him. And I know sometimes it's hard to dive into this deep theology and you think that my doctrine of God as spirit affects my life, but it does. I'm getting a little bit worried about how similar Caleb and I have, because I also had a toolbox analogy for my lecture this morning. I am a deeply unhandy person, so Caleb, you're better than me wherever you are. I would just kick the desk until it broke out of anger. My wife knows I'm not allowed to put together furniture anymore in our house. For a long time, I didn't even have tools. Because my experience is my dad went to go fix a bathroom, and you take off the shower faucet, and then you find mold. And now you're fixing mold. And then the foundation's broken. And I don't want any part of that. So I don't own a toolbox. I do now. But as a young man, no toolbox. But that's not how it works, is it? The fact that I don't own a screwdriver doesn't change the fact that screws are going to loosen. The fact that I don't own a hammer doesn't mean things aren't going to need to be nailed back onto my house. But that's our doctrine of God. We may think it's beyond us, that we don't have the ability to dive into it, but life will constantly assail this doctrine. Our hearts are idol factories that will constantly make us change the character and nature of God to be more like us. Our devotion, which will nourish and save our souls, has to be spiritual. And so whether or not we think we're able, these problems will assail us. And the answer is to know God in spirit, to know the invisible God as he is, not as we want him to be. And so this doctrine shouldn't be a stumbling block. It should be the thing that we carry with us wherever we go. It should be the thing that we hang our hat on, that I know a God fundamentally unlike me, so beyond my power and my understanding and my limits that I can actually trust him, so much greater than I could possibly have ever thought or hoped. But now I know him, but I know him as life-giving spirit. And so that is the doctrine I want to hold on to. And that will, I believe, then enable us to live in our bodies, knowing that we're not like God, knowing that we have to then take these bodies that he's given us and honor them. They're good. We're not Gnostics, right? And just because we have a spirit and God is spirit doesn't mean what he's given us is bad. What he's given us is good, good, good. But he is spirit. And we grow best as Christians when we know him that way and when we push ourselves to know him that way better. I believe we have time for question and answers or early lunch. I'm not going to be offended if you realize you get to beat everyone else to the end of the front lunch line by not asking me questions. So yes, so there is a runner, there is a microphone. If anyone has, we'll wait for that microphone right there.
Yeah, my question is how we understand the unity of God and Spirit in this passage as Jesus is in the incarnation.
Right.
And how then we conceptualize that in the context of the Trinity. Can you elaborate on that?
So I think the question was to elaborate on how the incarnation affects the Trinity.
In the context of Spirit.
Yeah, pass. No, I'm kidding. So this is not a joke answer. Listen to last year's summer camp. They're preserved. Dr. McGraw did an entire series on the Trinity. So there's a good resource. My answer to you, is that, God the Son is spirit, right? And this is essential to our sacramentology, right? What happens at the Lord's Supper is that our Lord is with us. He is there, right? Now, it's not his physical body because he has a real physical body, like ours in every respect, the scripture tells us. Human bodies can only be in one place at one time, right? So we don't believe that it transforms hocus pocus into something that it's not. But we also believe, against the Anabaptists, with all our heart, that our Lord is present. He is there because he is spirit. So even in this conversation, when Jesus, an incarnated God, is speaking to the woman at the well, right? Jesus never stops being what he was while gaining what he had not before, right? So there is God in spirit speaking to this woman. Right, and even John, I think, even understanding the woman at the well is best understood in the light of his baptism, right, where we see the Trinity united in this moment, right, but Jesus is the only one we see, right? He's the one that now has a body, right? It says the Spirit is like a dove, but that's poetic language again. So I think to the question, Jesus has a body. He will have a body forever, right? And that's amazing and mind-blowing and could obviously, I'm sure, has been or will at some point be an entire family camp. But Jesus having a body doesn't change that he is still spirit, and that in his spirit he is still totally unified with the Father and with the Spirit in Jesus' own spirit. And so you see both going on to your question with the woman at the well. You see a God in spirit calling one of his children to him, and then you see the incarnated God sitting with this woman, drinking water with her, sharing in her misery. And so the union there is, I mean, it's amazing. Isn't it, that we get to see both? More questions? I see furtive whispering on this side of the room, but I won't call it out. I'm kidding. Oh.
So you said that we have a body and we have a spirit, we have a soul. Are soul and spirit interchangeable words, or what is the distinctiveness between the two?
That's a good question. I was working through this at Providence a couple weeks ago, and someone asked me about it. And they asked me a question, how do we say God is spirit, and then say there is a God who is the spirit? And I think that's, it's a very different question than yours, but they both hang on our usage of that word spirit, right? And what we have to understand is that words do heavy lifting. Right? The English language has more words than the main Romance languages combined. If you shove French and Spanish and Italian into a hat, they have about as many words as the English language does. And we're still constantly using words to mean several things at the same time. Right? And so, I think broadly speaking, we as human beings have a spirit, we have a soul. I think it's fine to say those at the same time. Our spiritual being is how we understand ourselves as being made in the image of God. Right? This is confessional language, that we were made with what? A reasonable soul. And so our inner being, our soul, our spiritual being is made after the image of God. But I think maybe to your question, we also want to constantly maintain what we talked about here today, the creator-creation distinction. Although I have a spirit, it is not a spirit in the same way that God is, right? Even by simple virtue that my soul has limits. For example, it was not before the year 1987. I'm dating myself. My soul did not exist in 1986, right? It missed Flock of Seagulls and U2 and Ronald Reagan. It missed a whole bunch. I know, tough stuff to miss. So yes, I have a spirit, I have a soul. I think those words are fine interchangeably, but we always want to maintain the distinction that it's amazing that God gave us that spirit. No, nobody else. In an ever-expanding infinite universe, we have souls made in the image of a living spiritual God. But that spirit is always going to be fundamentally of a different order than his. So much greater is he than us. So we can use that word and at the same time maintain that creator-creation distinction. Next question.
Following up on Jackie's question, God has a mind.
Yes.
We have mind.
Yep.
God has a spirit.
Yep.
We have spirit. God has heart.
Yep.
We have heart.
Yeah.
Does God have a soul?
It's almost like a Presbytery question. Yes. Yes. So I think that's maybe a good place where you want to say we want to use some words differently. So the second person of the Trinity took to himself, a reasonable human soul, right? He's like us in every respect, right? So in the incarnation, Jesus is not God inhabiting a human husk, right? Or to put it in the context of an 80s movie, it is not the Patrick Swayze movie Ghost, where God the Son just inhabits this body and he moves it around. No, so does God have a soul? Yes, the second person of the Trinity is a true human, right? But when we talk about God being spirit, and this is that appointment of that negative theology, we don't want to start with us and go up to God. We start with God and go down to us, right? So God is spirit in his being, and that informs our understanding of our soul, made after his image like him, not the same as him, rather than saying, oh, we have a soul, he has one like us. So even language like a heart, Charnock has a good discussion here. God has eyes, God has a hand. Well, no, actually, these are all condescensions to explain to us his work or his will, right? And so even when we say God has a heart, generally biblically that's talking about a passion or a will, right? So, God's heart is that we could say is that none should perish, right? Well, we know he doesn't have an aorta or a chamber. It's simply that his desire or his will is that none should perish. And so that's a really great question, and it's a good picture why we don't start with us and go up. We start with God and come down to us. Question.
So if God were making a distinction between him being spirit versus the whole entire Godhead is not soul, just Jesus has a soul, is there a similar distinction for us humans? Because I feel like oftentimes we use spirit and soul interchangeably. Is there a distinction between our spirit and our soul? Or is that just a distinction that applies to God?
Yeah. So I would say when we're speaking about ourselves, right? I think part of the trouble with this, you said it so well, is how we use the phrase. And the word for that when you're talking about languages is common usage, right? And so the word bad in the past 40 years has meant good, has meant not good, has meant attractive, right? It keeps changing what the word bad means. So if we're asking as people, right, if I say, I have a soul, I have a spirit, then it's fine to speak that way, right? I don't think any member of your presbytery is going to come charging into your family worship on a Tuesday night when you're telling your kids, hey, you have this inner spiritual life, you need to, inside your, in your inner spirit, you need to care for God. No one's going to kick down the door and be like, you have a soul, God has a spirit, how dare you? I wouldn't worry about that. But when we are talking about God, we do, again, it's helpful to both talk about necessity and negation, right? And so if we're talking about a human soul, then no, right? The Holy Spirit is not a human. He does not have a human soul. God in his essence does not have a human soul. That's a created thing. Your idea of how that soul was created is a whole other theological bag of wax that we can talk about it. But no, we ought to say that God is spirit in his essence, right? In his character, he is spirit, he is invisible. And then we can clarify that the second person of the Trinity has taken to himself a reasonable human soul as a part of the incarnation. But I wouldn't worry about internally that the OPC police are going to come find you if you say, hey, I have a spirit, right? It's the whole idea that it's patterned after God's spirit. And so there's a huge distinction between us and God, but I think inside, and I'm happy to be corrected by the good brothers who are here, I think it's fine if we use both words interchangeably. Question again.
What you said brought something to mind, and I thought of an analogy. Correct me if I'm if you don't think it's a good analogy.
Shoot.
But when you said the condescension of language of God's heart and mind and things like that, and our spirit mimics his spirit, not the other way around, but
right.
So many times we as humans approach it going the other way.
Yeah.
It seems to me like if I were to paint a picture of the Empire State Building and do it as thoroughly as I can, I'm a human, and then somebody were to say, well, I can flesh this out and tell you what the Empire State Building is really like.
Yeah.
You can't. We only see one surface. We don't see the inside. We don't see the
right.
architectural plans. We don't see the foundations.
And yeah.
I don't know. I just think that's really helpful for me to be comfortable with the gap between us.
That's really good. Well, no, I think that's excellent. Yeah, we are in our image, right? We are image bearers. And so, yeah, we are meant to reflect to everyone around us things of the image of God, right? And some of that is in our works, right? Some of that is in our capacity for love, our capacity for forgiveness. We reflect God. And then some of it is in our capabilities, right? That we have reasonable souls, that we're able to understand him and know him. But I think your analogy works because ontologically, God is different from us. And that's why those quotes, just to read them again, are helpful from Charnock, even if, you know, we OPC students of theology might think, I have a pretty good doctrine of God. It's good to go back to your illustration you gave, Jackie. We cannot speak or think worthily enough of him who is greater than our words. Right? I think that's what you're getting at. There is no human word, a created word, that will totally sufficiently describe the uncreated God. Right? And that's, I think, your same picture of the picture, is we can never contain the infinite. But we can image him, we can explain him, because he has condescended to us. So I think that's a good illustration, and that's what Charnock was getting after. Question? Yes, wait for the mic.
Okay, so is there something in, like, the catechism or the confession that, because I know that there's a question that's like, what is God? And it's like, God is spirit, and then it unchangeable, right? Okay, so is there a question like that that's, what is man? I know in the church tradition I grew up in, they would say, and I don't think this is reformed, but they would say, you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body.
You are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body.
Yeah.
I had not heard that before. I do not like it.
I don't like it either. That's why I'm asking you.
But no, I know you don't. Yeah, no, I know. So kind of those kind of things you just kind of want to unpack. So answer yes, both catechism and confession. There is, we call this is anthropology, mm-hmm. is the big word for it. Who are we as human beings? And so I think chapter 6, of the Westminster Confession of Faith talk about who we are. That's where the confession talks about having a reasonable soul, being made in his image. There is biblical anthropology is very important, and that's Caleb's job this week. Mm-hmm. I'm seriously, like, that's what he's doing. He did a great job this morning. He's going through, and I think we've, you know, just by the providence of God, have kind of separated, you know, the talks as throughout this week. I'm going to be talking about, you know, the character of God, theology proper. Sounds like Caleb's going to be doing a lot of anthropology, and then Chris is going to be doing a lot of applied theology, right? How do you take the character of God, biblical anthropology, who we are, who God is, and then how do you live it out as a friend, as a family member? So it's in the confession. Our biblical anthropology is a great thing to study. I also love that you quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and even the way that's phrased, I can't believe I let that slip, is a powerful testimony to this point. God is spirit.
Not a spirit.
God,
just,
is,
God
spirit.
Is spirit, right?
And then it's all those things. He is in spirit, right? Everything else, he's in spirit when he is those things, right? Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is those things in spirit, right? And just to make us all really feel bad about our doctrine of God as spirit, does anyone know the story behind that answer?
Yes.
Well, I like to tell a lot. I studied history undergrad. We asked about history earlier. Always choose the more fun story in history if two options are available to you. The world's a dreary place, and so if at all possible, some people will tell you Martin Luther didn't nail the 95 theses in the church door. That's no fun. He could have. It seems like he might have. So similarly, there's an answer for the writing of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There was a committee that was supposed to write this answer, right? How do we define God? And the committee was stumped. That should make us feel good. right? Westminster Divines, Samuel Rutherford, William Twiss, these guys are struggling to come up, how do I, in one sentence, a catechism for a child, how do I come up with a doctrine of God? And they spend time and time, and finally Samuel Rutherford asks his really good friend George Gillespie, he says, "Brother George, will you pray for us?" And Gillespie stands up and says, "O God, who art spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in your being." And they said, "Stop," and they wrote it down really quick as he was doing it. I don't know if that happened, but I sure like to believe it did. So, to Sharon's question, so one, biblical anthropology is important. Read the Westminster Confession. It talks about it a lot. But even the shorter catechism's answer on what is God details how essential to understanding God as spirit is to understanding everything else about who he is. Yes, sir. Oh, we're good. All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, Father, in enabling us by the power of your spirit to grow in our understanding of you. Father, it is the greatest call of our life is to know you. And we look forward with eager anticipation to an eternity knowing you. Not static and not boring. An infinite adventure in growing in knowledge of you, our infinite God. But until that day, Lord, we also praise you and thank you that you have not left us unable. You have given us your true and perfect word, which will reveal everything that we need to know about you and your character. And so, Father, we pray as your people that help us to have a heart to want to learn about you, to grow in our knowledge of you and your character. Father, forgive us for our idolatry, for how often we want to make you more like us. And Father, even if we do not as a people have a habit of crafting golden idols, Lord, we know that we do it in our heart. We know that we limit you. We know that we make you like us. And we know that we make you lesser, and that's idolatry. And so, Father, forgive us as a people for our idolatry, but then as we put off that tendency, Father, put in our hearts a deeper knowledge of you, a deeper doctrine of you, and a desire to grow an understanding of who you are, and let your character be our hope and our guide and our stay all the days of our life. Do these things we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.